Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So over the past 3 weeks, we spent 3 weeks basically. We spent 1 week looking at verse 6. We spent 1 week looking at verse 7. And we spent another week looking at verse 8. Now, I told you last Sunday that the reason I did that was not to unnecessarily tax your patience, but because we had to get to the bottom of what those verses mean. Those three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8 there, are some difficult verses. And if you just sort of read through them too quick or sort of gloss over them, you're going to miss what are the issues in those verses. If you look with me, let's start at verse 6. He says, "These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself until Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, and that none of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, now ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you." Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word this morning. Lord, we do pray that as we can set forth to continue on through this passage, that we'll be able to build off of the studies that we've done here in the recent past, have clarity about what this chapter and what Paul has to say to us as members of the church, the body of Christ, in this particular passage of Scripture. We're grateful for those saints that have gathered here this morning. We're grateful for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we also think of those saints who aren't here for whatever reason, and we pray that they would rest in your word and in your grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 6, if we looked at verse 6, verse 6 is talking about how Paul transfigured, it says, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes." We talked about how he used figurative language and applied it to himself and to Apollos for the sake and the purpose there in verse 6 of teaching the Corinthians something. He says that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, and that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. And we identified that the place where he did that, the place where he used that figurative language, where he transferred that figurative language onto himself and to Apollos, was in chapter 3, in verses 5 through 8, where he's talking about planting and watering. And he says that, Paul says, "I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave what? God gave the increase." And he says that neither the planter nor the water is anything but God that giveth the increase. And so he did that, we learn now in chapter 4, for the purpose of teaching them something about how they should think. They were functioning with a mindset of being puffed up one against the other. And the whole point of that little figurative lesson was to teach them that in the mind of God, both he that planteth and he that watereth are nothing. And what's significant and important is that God gives the increase. Then we looked at verse 7, where he says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" And the answer is, they did. Paul didn't do that. Apollos didn't do that. They were doing that. And he says, "And what hast thou that thou didst not receive?" Remember that the Corinthians were walking around and functioning and acting like they'd always known all these things. That they did that nobody ever taught them these things, and that this was sort of like common knowledge, if you will, that they'd already had, and they weren't functioning and thinking soberly. And you look at the end of verse 7, the third question of that verse, and he says, "Now if thou didst receive it," which they clearly did based on the second question, then he says, "Why dost thou glory as if thou hadn't received it?" So again, they are getting puffed up. They are allowing the knowledge of what they have and their understanding of what God is doing there to go to their head, to puff them up, and to walk around like a bunch of spiritual big shots who always knew all these things, when in actual fact, they didn't know them and they needed to receive them from the Apostle Paul. And so we talked about that and we looked at verse 7. Now last Sunday we looked at verse 8, and unfortunately, folks, the audio from last Sunday did not happen. There was a malfunction, and we weren't able to capture it. So I know some of you were looking forward to that, but unfortunately it is what it is. He says, "Now ye are full, now ye are rich, now ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you." And so we talked about the fact that the Corinthians, in that verse, are they full? Do they have enough to eat? Are they rich? Do they have enough physical sustenance to pay? He says that they are in the present state of being rich there. And he says that they had reigned as what? Kings. And we talked about the difference between the literal use there and the metaphorical use. And I told you that what he's after there is the metaphorical use. And the way you know that is because he says, ye have reigned as what? Kings, right? And I told you about your freshman English class, and that's a simile, right? A simile is a comparison between two things using the words like or as. You didn't think I knew that. So that's what they were doing. They were exercising influence. But then he says at the end of verse 8, he says, "And I would to God ye did reign." So there's sarcasm here on the part of the Apostle Paul. The Corinthians are sitting there all fat and happy with fat pocketbooks and so forth, thinking that they're really the cat's meow. And Paul's coming along here and he's saying, "You guys really aren't doing this thing what? You're really not doing this thing correctly. You have not done it the way that I would have you to do it, the way I taught you to do it." And so he says at the end of the verse, he says, "And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign how?" See, when the Corinthians, if the Corinthians would have done things properly, if they would have ordered the assembly properly, if they would have conducted their affairs and their business according to the pattern that Paul taught them when he was there in Corinth, would he have considered himself as having reigned with them? But the fact of the matter is that they haven't. Okay? So all of that then is backdrop for verse 9. My intention this morning is to go from verse 9 to verse 13. Some of you don't think I can do that. Verse 9, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." Now, he just got done telling them and rebuking them in verses 6, 7, and 8. And he just got done saying to them at the end of the verse 8, that he would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. And then he says in verse 9, he says, "For I think that God has set forth the apostles last." Now, when he says that, he's saying who, in Paul, is Paul's understanding and his impression here, that who set it up that way? That God did. Notice what it says. It says, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last." The first issue I want to deal with there is notice that he says there that God has set forth us, the apostles. So he's referring to himself and at least somebody else, right? So who would he be referring to? If he's referring to himself and at least somebody else, in the context, we need to figure out who it is, who else he's talking about here. Well, go back up to verse 6. In verse 6 he says, "In these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself," and to who? Apollos. Go back up to the end of chapter 3. In chapter 3, he says, verse 21, he says, "Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is whose." So, I think that when he's talking here in verse 9, in chapter 4, verse 9, and he says, "us, the apostles," I think that it's the most reasonable for you to think in your understanding that he's referring to himself and who else? Apollos in the context. Okay? Now that raises a point that we need to talk about. Was Paul the only apostle to ever minister to the church, the body of Christ, in your Bible? The answer is what? No. So let's look at a few things. Now let's be clear. Paul was the first apostle to whom the revelation of the mystery was revealed. It was not revealed to Peter. It was not revealed to John. It was not revealed to any of the 12 who were with Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry. Okay? Paul is a unique, distinct apostle. Paul is not God getting it right for those guys in Acts chapter 1 messing it up by picking Matthias. That's not what it is. Okay? God has new information. He has information that He had kept secret since the world began, that He's going to reveal first to the Apostle Paul. Once that information is revealed first to the Apostle Paul, are there going to be other men that labor and minister as apostles to the church, the body of Christ? So let's look at a few things with respect to that. First, come to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Dealing first with the idea of Paul first. Folks, there are two fundamental questions when it comes to Bible study that trip people up. The first one is, what happened to the kingdom? In the Old Testament, if you look over here at the chart that's on the wall, in the Old Testament back here is the kingdom prophesied. This thing's not on. Just give me a second here. In back here is the kingdom prophesied of the nation of Israel. Okay? And during the Gospels here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the kingdom that was prophesied back here is said to be at hand, right? Jesus comes to John's baptism and so forth, and John's out there baptizing, and he says, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is what? It's at hand," right? And then Israel crucifies their Lord, crucifies their Messiah here. And then in the early Acts period, they're given a renewed opportunity to repent, right? And they're offered the kingdom in Acts chapter 2 and 3. And that offer of the kingdom is contingent upon that nation repenting. And the reason for that is that everything that God had said up to that point pertained to Him establishing a kingdom where? On the earth, right? Vested in the nation of Israel, where the Lord Jesus Christ would reign and rule from the throne of David over the nations, just like the prophetic scriptures said would happen, right? But then something happens that is unknown. Something happens that is unforeseen, that is unrevealed from the point of view of humanity, but known in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world, that He would set Israel aside, and that He would raise up a new apostle, Saul of Tarsus, and that He would commit new information to that apostle that He had not spoken about or made known prior to that point. Okay? So Paul is the chief pivotal apostle for us today as members of the church, the body of Christ. Okay? He says here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy." Notice, "that in me what? First, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting." See, did God do something new for the first time in Saul of Tarsus, in the Apostle Paul, that He hadn't done before that point? Come with me to Romans chapter 11. Go over to Romans chapter 11. You need to see, folks, that Paul is identified in your Bible as the Apostle of the Gentiles. Now, we don't have time to do it because I don't want to teach too much about basic dispensationalism here this morning, but you need to remember, if you go back to Matthew chapter 10, when the Lord Jesus Christ calls out the 12 apostles and He gives them power over unclean spirits and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease, and then He sends them out, what does He say? He says, "Go not to" who? "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not." And He said, "But go rather to the lost sheep of" who? "The house of Israel." That means Peter and James and John and all those 12 men are explicitly commissioned in the earthly ministry of Christ not to go to who? Not to go to the Gentiles. And now we read later on in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, notice what he calls himself in verse 13. Romans 11, 13, he says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the Apostle of" who? See, folks, you can't miss it. Okay, now you can miss it if you want to. But if you're going to read your Bible and you're going to just read what it says, is Paul claiming to have a unique, distinct apostleship that, as it pertained to the Gentiles, from what those men before him had? Okay? He claims that God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, did something in him what? First, that would function and serve as a pattern for what would happen hereafter. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. He says in verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." There it is again. He's the prisoner of Jesus Christ for who? The Gentiles. Then he says, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given" who? It's given who? "Me, to you word." Now watch. "How that by revelation He made known unto me" the what? "The mystery, as I wrote afore in few words." So, who is the first one to whom God made known the mystery? Who is the first one to know about the dispensation of the grace of God? Paul. Okay? Now, once that information is made known, once that information is revealed, are there going to be some other folks that also serve as apostles to the body of Christ? Okay, now same context, look at verse 5. Now, he reiterates it. He says, "Which in other ages was not made known unto" who? So did Peter, James, and John, during the earthly ministry of Christ, did they know about this dispensation of grace? Did they know about this revelation of the mystery? No. Why? Because it was kept secret. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and what? Notice it says that apostles what? Unto His holy apostles and prophets. It's plural. Who's the first guy to get it? Paul. Was Paul the only apostle to serve the body of Christ? No, he was not. Go over to chapter 4. Look at verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Again, is Paul the first one to get the information? Is it separate, distinct, and unique information from what Peter's ministry was under with Israel under the law? Yes. But are there other people, most notably here in today's study, Apollos, seemingly, who are also identified as being what? Apostles. Come back with me if you would to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, was Apollos one of the 12? No. Chapter 4, verse 9, I thank God. I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, what? Last. Now, when he says last there, he's referring to last in perceived order. Now, think about it. Did God reveal the information to Paul first so that he could tell everyone else about it? Yeah. So he can't mean that, right? So when he says last, he's talking about something specific. Notice what else he says. He says, he's going to elaborate, as it were, appointed to what? Death. As it were, appointed to death. The idea of an apostle here being appointed to death was sort of part and parcel of what that meant. Okay, let's look at a few examples of that. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Folks, it doesn't take you long reading Paul's epistles to know that was he, and in conjunction with the book of Acts, was he constantly in trouble? Was he constantly threatened as an evildoer? Was he constantly in bonds and in chains and suffering shipwreck and calamity and distress and all sorts of things, right? Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30. He says, And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? What's he mean there? At any given point, was Paul within an edge of his life? Okay? Now, that doesn't just mean, you know, that he could have had a heart attack at any time. That's talking about the external threats and pressure on his ministry. At every hour, did he somehow, in some way, shape, manner, or form, stand in jeopardy? That's what he's after there. Verse 31. I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, I die how often? Daily. Come with me, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 8. He says, for we would not, brethren, have you be ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Wow. You get the idea there that Paul's pretty down? Maybe even depressed? You don't typically think of Paul that way, do you? But here he is, and he's talking about the trouble that he's faced in Asia, that he was pressed. It was so intense that it pressed him, it says, out of what? Out of measure. And it was so intense and so unrelenting, he says, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of what? Of life. And then he says in verse 9, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. That strikes you as a guy that is so strained, so pressed, so stressed out, that he's wrestling with ideas of he just wished it was what? Done. Okay? But then he says that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth who? How did he get through this? How did he get through this time when he despaired even in his own life? How did he get through this time when he has the sentence of death in himself? He got through it by looking at Christ and trusting and believing that the cross work was enough and that the grace of God was sufficient to see him what? Through it. And I know there are some in here this morning that have gone through some pretty tough personal situations and circumstances and are still going through them now. You need to take a lesson from your apostle here about how to handle that and how to deal with that. Don't look in at yourself and try to find your strength from yourself. Get your strength from who? From Christ. Verse 10. Notice what happens. So he trusted in God which raiseth the dead. Now watch verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a what? How did Paul get through despairing of his own life? How did Paul get through this time in his life where he had the sentence of death in himself? He got it by trusting the doctrine. He got it by trusting that what God's Word said was enough. That His grace was sufficient and so forth. But there again you see, is Paul saying that he's carrying in himself the sentence of death? Go to 2 Corinthians 11. He elaborates on some issues here. Verse 23, he says, "Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I more." He says, "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft." That tells you that. Was Paul within an edge of his life often? "Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I spent in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils in the cities, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren." Was there any part of Paul's life that he didn't face peril? Was there any part of Paul's life that he said in the other passage that he wasn't in jeopardy? And then he says in verse 27, "In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without." Everything he's mentioned so far is an external, physical what? Thing. He said, "Besides those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the what?" What do you think weighed on Paul more? The fact that he was thrice shipwrecked and so on and so forth? Or the great care and anguish of heart that he had for these churches and these assemblies and these saints that he'd established? I think it is by far the spiritual aspect. Folks, I'll just share this with you. This is a personal anecdote. You can take it and leave it for what it's worth. I go to school and I teach at that school 6 hours a day. I got one planning period. I teach 5 class periods. I teach 4 hours of world history and 1 hour of philosophy. Okay? I go through that whole day and I come home and I do other stuff, right? I teach in this building 2 hours on a Sunday morning and I am dead, good for nothing for the rest of the day. Why? Because what goes on here has a spiritual dimension to it. What goes on here has an eternal element to it. When we open up this book and we study it together and I teach it to you and you study with me and we go through things, you are involved, I'm involved, we are involved in a spiritual what? Spiritual process. Part of a spiritual warfare. I don't know what you're bringing in here. You don't know where I've been at this week and so on and so forth, right? But we come here around something that we have in common, right? And there's a dynamic there that doesn't happen out there in the world. Now, functionally, I'm doing the same thing. I'm standing up and teaching people stuff. By the time you get to that fourth hour of world history, man, whew, that's rough. You've already said the same stuff 3 hours a day. You got to do it again. You got to get up for that last hour. That's a little bit tough, I won't lie. But my point is that it's a different dynamic, right? And Paul is pointing this out to you when he says here, he says, that which cometh upon, he said, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the what? The churches. See, the difference, and I'm certainly, let me just make a disclaimer here, I am certainly by no means in any way, shape, or form comparing myself to Paul. Okay? Or saying I'm equivalent with him. But I can relate to what he's saying when he talks about the care of all the churches. See, when you folks come to church, you're coming here to be taught. Right? When I come to church, when some of the other brethren that teach come to church, we are coming here to teach, to do the teaching. After a whole week's worth of what? Preparation. Right? If you've ever done it, let me just say there's a lot of pressure. So, you know, when your computer crashes and you don't have notes, you're sort of like, geez, what am I going to do? But my point is, there's something, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, there's something spiritual going on. And the thing that weighed the heaviest on Paul, yeah, the outward stuff was bad. What do you do when you're the pastor of a church? And somebody in your assembly comes up to you and says, I'm getting a divorce. My wife has cancer. What do you do? What do you say? That is the stuff that is the heaviest to what? To deal with. Because you know that those saints and those folks are looking to you to try to give them something from the Scripture that's going to what? Now imagine being Paul and having, I don't know, I'm just going to grab a random number, okay? Imagine 10 churches all around the ancient world that he's given of his own self for them. He spent and was spent for them on their behalf to establish that church. And now he hears from the house of Chloe that the Corinthians are acting like a bunch of knuckleheads. What's his reaction? Oh, praise God, bless the Lord. It's tough. And I'm trying to make you feel sympathetic for me, okay? And I'll tell you this flat out, if I ever got to a point where I didn't want to do it anymore, I just say I no longer desire the office and I'd stop doing it. Because that's really, folks, I'll tell you something else, okay? I do not view myself as having some sort of great, wonderful, grand spiritual gift. I don't. The only difference between you and I or anybody else in this room is the amount of time we've spent what? Studying the Scripture and the desire to stand up and what? And teach it. That's it. Okay? And Paul here, if you look at verse 9, he says, I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last. I spent way too much time on this verse already. I'm not going to get done. So, as it were, appointed to what? Death. Okay? And then he says, for we. Now, why? Why has he set them forth, the apostles, as last, and appointed on the death? He tells you, at the end, he says, for we are made a what? A spectacle unto the world and to angels and to what? When it says there that they're made a spectacle, what does he mean? He means people are what? Watching. People are watching. This phrase at the end of the verse where he says, For we are made a spectacle unto the world and the angels of the men. Just to get a little bit technical with you, just for a moment, that's in what we call the passive voice, which means God did that to the apostles. He made them a what? Spectacle. He, in making Paul an apostle, he put Paul out there as a what? As a spectacle. Under the world, it says, and under angels, and under who? And under men, right? So the reason why he set forth, the reason why Paul believes that God set forth the apostles last appointed unto death is because they, as apostles, they have been made a what? Spectacle. See, that's the other difference, right? Can the Corinthians go home at the end of the day and just be Corinthians? Can Paul go home at the end of the day and just be a Corinthian? No. Paul goes home at the end of the day and he's still the apostle of the Gentiles. Who everybody is what? Watching. Now there's an issue here about being a spectacle unto angels that I'm not going to get into this morning. I'm going to wait until we get to chapter 6. And then I'm going to come back and say a few things about angels as they relate to the body of Christ. But I don't want to get into all that here. I'll take opportunity to do that later on. But the point is, hold your hand there and come with me over to Acts 19. I just want to show you something. About, just give you a sort of a word picture here about this idea. A spectacle. The word translated spectacle there by your King James translators appears in Acts 19 twice. And look at how this word is handled here. It's very interesting to consider this. He says, verse 19, Luke writes, verse 29, he says, "And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having taught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater." You've ever been to a theater? What do you do in a theater? Boom! There's the movie. Is it a spectacle to everybody in that theater? Everybody's watching the what? The screen, right? They're watching the movie. That word theater there is the same word translated spectacle in the other passage, right? When Paul says that he's a spectacle under the world, unto men, unto angels, he literally means that, like, the concept that I want you to get is that it's like his life is playing on that theater screen all day, every day, and everybody's what? Watching it. Man, you know how weary that would get? That's terrible. That's, as Des would say, terrible. Then verse 31, he says, "And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the what?" There's a word again, right? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. My point in doing that is just so you understand, when he's talking about being made a spectacle, think about your whole life playing on a theater screen that everybody's sitting around watching 24/7. All day, all the time. That's what he's talking about. So the reason that he believes that God has set forth the apostles last and given them a sentence of death is because in making them apostles, has he made them a spectacle unto everybody. Now verse 10. Boy, I tell you, verse 10 is an interesting verse. We. Who's that? That's the apostles from the previous verse, right? We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. Who's the ye? The Corinthians. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are what? Despised. Paul depicts himself and the Corinthians here as opposites. What is the opposite of being a fool? Being wise. What is the opposite of being weak? Strong. What is the opposite of being honorable? Despised, right? So Paul is depicting himself here in the Corinthians as opposites. What he says, now think about this, what he says about them, is their evaluation of themselves. Do the Corinthians think that they're wise? Do the Corinthians think that they're strong? Do the Corinthians think that they're honorable? Okay? So number one, he's talking in opposites. Number two, what he says about the Corinthians is their evaluation of themselves. Okay? And given the context, what he says about himself is describing the way others see him. So as he's made a spectacle to the world and the angels and the men there at the end of verse 9, how do those three categories of people see Paul? Verse 10, we are fools for Christ. We are fools for Christ's sake. How does the world see Paul? They see him as a complete idiot. What are you doing walking around all the time with this sentence of death upon you? Just give it up, man. Just give it up. Walk away and it'll all what? It'll all go away. It'll be fine. How do the Corinthians see themselves? Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are what? See, and that goes back to verse 7 and 8, right? Do the Corinthians think they're something? Right? Go back to chapter 1 quick. Look at verse 18. We went through this whole discussion when we studied chapter 1 about the preaching of the cross, about the wisdom of this world, about how God's taken the wisdom of this world and made it and put it on display for what it is, and by the foolishness of preaching, God chose by the foolishness of preaching to save them that what? That save them that believe. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. See, when the world looks at Paul, they're like, that guy's an idiot. That guy's foolish. He's deranged for doing what he's doing. When the Corinthians will look at themselves, how do they see themselves? Man, look at how wise we are. Isn't that their attitude? Go back to chapter 4, verse 10. He says, but we are weak. Anybody in the three categories identified in verse 9, any of those three categories looking at Paul, would they say that this guy's a weakling? Does he have any positional power at all from an outward monetary political standpoint? No. He's going to elaborate that in a second. He says, we are weak, the apostles, but ye are what? Has he already said in verse 8 that they were full and rich and that they had already reigned as kings? He says, ye are honorable, but we are what? Despised. There's a lot we could say here. Go back to chapter 1. No, go back to chapter 2 just quick. We could have read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about the issue of being fools. And the difference between foolishness and wisdom. We could have read all of chapter 1, but I just read verse 18 for the sake of time. If you this issue about being weak, the second issue raised in that verse, chapter 2, verse 3, he says, I was with you in what? Weakness and in fear and in much what? Trembling. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 10. Verse 9 first, he says that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. Folks, we are in the middle of studying 1 Corinthians. Just a question. Is Paul going light on them or is he letting them have it? He's letting them have it. Okay? And so you know what's going to be said, right? As he's made a spectacle, oh yeah, sure. He can say all this stuff to us in a letter. Let's see him come up here and do it himself. Right? It's like Facebook. Everybody's a raving genius on Facebook. They say whatever they want. They sit behind the security of their computer screen and they say stuff to people that they never would say if they were with that person in face to face. Okay? And I'm talking even in the doctrine wars on Facebook. People say stuff, even people I agree with about things, say stuff to people. I'm like, whoa! What are you doing? Why? I mean, that's just the way it is, right? Because you can sit there on that screen, you can say whatever you want, and if you're never going to have any opportunity to meet that person, it's just words. Right? Well, that's what the Corinthians are saying about who? About Paul. Look at verse 10. He says, "For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is what? Weak, and his speech what? Let him come in here and say that to our faces." Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So, verse 10, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised." Folks, I want to caution you about something here. I believe that there's a tendency here with this verse to simply say, see, the more self-centered you are, the less spiritual you'll be. Are the Corinthians self-centered? Yeah. And that would be true, right? The more self-centered you are, the more you're thinking about who? Yourself. And the less you're thinking about who? Other people. Okay? So is that true? That's true, it seems to me, right? But the real issue that Paul's after here, it seems to me in the context, is that here are these Corinthians. They're fat, they're happy, they got enough money, they got influence, they got all these things. And from this position of outward authority, they're judging the stewardship of who? Paul. Go back to verse 1. "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found what? Faithful." See, what is Paul faithful? He's faithful in nakedness and hunger and so on. We'll see in a minute, right? Verse 3. "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of who." See, the main point here is that are the Corinthians trying to stand in judgment over Paul's stewardship of the mysteries of God? Right? And the whole thing he's talking about here after that is he's flushing out why they have absolutely, positively no right and no qualification to what? To do that. Not only because it's ultimately God's to do in verse 4 and 5, but secondarily to that, they're totally out of where they should be. They are thinking about themselves in a way that is out of line. The Corinthians had not counted the cost with Paul, and they were standing in judgment over Paul's stewardship. Verse 11. We might get done. Verse 11. Even a little bit more, he says, "even unto this present hour." That's in the present tense, folks. That's while Paul is what? Writing this. Notice what he says. "Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place." Is that where the Corinthians were? Where were the Corinthians? They were verse 8. "Now ye are full, now ye are rich, now ye have reigned as what?" Were they the exact opposite of what Paul's describing himself? Okay? "Even on this present hour," verse 11, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and buffeted. Buffeted means beaten. "And have no certain dwelling place." See, the Corinthians, they'd get together and they'd go home. You understand what home is, right? Home is where your junk is. Did Paul have a home? Did Paul have a certain dwelling place? So, here are the Corinthians with all of the outward benefits, the money, the food, all the things that are directly opposite to what Paul, and here they are judging Paul. Now, I said to you last Sunday, and I'm not going to talk about all that stuff again, but doesn't the majority of modern professing Christianity judge who has God's favor and blessing by how much and where they're at materially. When they do that, they are thinking like Corinthians. Okay? Unfortunately, we didn't get it recorded, but you understand my point, okay? Then he says in verse 12, he says, and labor. So not only is he hungry and thirsty and naked and buffeted and has no certain dwelling place, not only that, but he labors working with his own what? See, whatever Paul does eat, whatever Paul does enjoy, to the degree that he's able, he had to labor and what? Work for it. Boy, there's so many things you could say here. When you compare Paul here with what you see going out there in the Christian world. And labor working with his own hands, being reviled. You know what reviled means? Reviled means reproached, threatened with contemptuous language. How does Paul respond to being reviled? In that verse, he says, being reviled, we what? He blesses them. Being persecuted, we try to get out of it. Is that what he said? He said, we what? We suffer it. Verse 13, being defamed. Being defamed. Defamed means slandered. Dishonored or injured by evil reports. Ever have that happen to you? I have. Folks, when I started teaching in the ministry, some of you folks, Sister Cora and Boone and Todd and some of the Beverly Montgomery, you know, when we started teaching back there, when I started preaching back there in Muskegon as a 24-year-old kid still in college, and you think about all the years of ministry that have gone on between that summer of 2000, the year 2000 when I started teaching all the way through now in almost 16 years, you know how many people have come and gone through the ministries, both at Westside Grace Church and here at Grace Life Bible Church? You know how many people have come and stayed for a time and appreciated the doctrine and appreciated the message, and then for whatever reason they're just what? They're just gone. Okay? And sometimes when they leave, they have to knife you in the back on the way out. And they say stuff. Right? And I'm just saying the way it is. I'll tell you, the people that make me, the people that I have learned to be the most suspicious of are the people that flatter you the most. The people that want to say you're this and you're that and you're great and this and that, and they those are the people that are going to be the first one to take the knife and do what? See, Paul's being defamed. Do you suppose that everybody defaming Paul was his enemy? What are the Corinthians saying about him? What is the Corinthians' estimation of their own apostle? Okay? Now, how does Paul respond? Verse 13, being defamed, we what? We entreat. The word entreat means to comfort, to beseech. To exhort. One thing I've learned from, and I will admit I've had to learn it the hard way, but one thing I've learned from Brother Jordan is I don't have to attend every fight I'm invited to. Okay? And I've been through some stuff. Some of you know about some of the, you know, the doctrinal debates and so forth that have gone on and about various subject matter and all that sort of thing. You don't have to attend every fight you're invited to. Okay? And what ought to happen, you know how Paul says there about the renewing of your mind in Romans chapter 12? And he says that as you renew your mind, you learn how to discern the good, acceptable, and perfect what? See, what happens, what ought to happen in your Christian life as you take the Word of God into your inner man and as you build up the doctrine in your inner man and you go through life, you ought to develop some experience. Some maturity for how to what? Handle things. Not just out there in the arena of theology and doctrine, but how about in your marriage? Oh, don't talk about that. How about with your kids? How about at work? How about your attitude about your government? Oh, woo-hoo-hoo. You know what Paul says about your government, right? He says, speak evil of no man. That verse reads everyone's meter in here. But that's what he says. He says, pray for those guys. He says, pray for them that you may live a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and what? Honesty. See, the issue is his... Now, when he said that, whose authority was he under? He was under the reign of the Caesars and the Roman Empire. About as corrupt a government as you're ever going to get. You need to think about that. Did Paul say, let's rise up and overthrow this government? He says, what do you do with that government? You pray for that government will allow you to the extent that you're able to live a quiet, peaceable, and godly what? And you know what? That's all, as a believer, you should expect from your government. Well, I didn't think I was going to get into that today, but you see what I'm saying? But he's saying here, what got me into that is when he says, being defamed, we what? Entreat. Then he says, we are made as the filth of the world. Again, that expression there in that verse, made as the filth, is again in the passive voice, which means it was done to Paul. In making him an apostle, this passage is telling us that God did two things to him. Number one, He made him a spectacle unto men, unto the world, angels and men. And number two, He made him as the filth of what? The world. That word filth literally means dirt. Any foul matter. Anything that soils or defiles, waste matter, nastiness, corruption, pollution, anything that sullies or defiles moral character. He says, we are made as the filth of the world. And then he says, and are the off-scouring of all things unto this day. You know what off-scouring means? Hold your hand there and come over to Lamentations chapter 3. Go over to Lamentations chapter 3. And I'll make this point and we'll close. And I will close, by the way, having finished what I set out to do. So, Lamentations. It's after the book of Jeremiah and before Ezekiel. Lamentations chapter 3. Off-scouring. He says in verse 13, being defamed, we entreat, being made, while we are made as the filth of the world, and are the off-scouring of all things unto this day. Off-scouring means that which is scoured off. Hence, refuse. Rejected matter. That which is vile or despised. So, you walk through the backyard at my house and you have to watch out for landmines. Okay? You happen to step in one. You leave it on your shoe. What do? You scrape it off. You scrape it off. Right? That's what Paul says he is. He's the scraped off filth at the bottom of your shoe. That's what offscouring means. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 45. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 45. Thou hast made us as the offscouring. Now watch the next two words. And what? Refuse. What's refuse? Refuse is the trash. It's the stuff nobody what? Wants. Go back to 1 Corinthians and we'll finish. As an apostle, what is Paul saying about his lot, if you will? Is it overly positive here? We're not going to study it, but look at verse 14. He says, I write not these things to shame you, but behold, as my beloved sons, I what? Do you know that sometimes when you have kids, you have to be stern with them? You have to warn them about stuff? And sometimes the warning needs to be given very direct so that there's no misunderstanding what the warning is. Paul's point in bringing all of this up is not to guilt them. His point is to be straightforward with them and warn them and say, look guys, the way you are functioning and acting here is not spiritual. It's carnal. It's immature. And you need to change your what? Your thinking. Folks, we need to have great appreciation for what our Apostle Paul went through to get this message to us. Okay? And everything that he endured to do it. So that we could have it here, so that we could understand it, and so that it could do its effectual work in you and I. Okay? Next week we'll start looking at verse 14 and look at as Paul takes this stuff that he's been talking about and makes application. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word this morning. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here to hear your word preached. Lord, we do pray that as just we leave here and go out into the world and into our lives, we pray that we'll take the doctrine, we'll take the truth with us, and we'll also take the example that is set for us by our apostle about how to live and how to function as a member of the church, the body of Christ. We're grateful for these folks that are here this morning, for the visitors that have chosen to be here with us. We pray that they would have been edified and rejoice and rest in your grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.